Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from, well, depends on where, what time zone you're in. We're on the West Coast. We're on from 9:30 to 10. If you're on Mountain time, it's 10:30 to 11. And we take your calls during the live hour of broadcasting so that you can call if you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith. And if you do, you can give me a call at this number. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we've got a call from Theo in Tampa, Florida, first of all, today. So, Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One thing I've never understood when I read Revelation is in the New Jerusalem and the New Earth and things like that, there seems to be, there'll be new walls, and I can never quite understand why.
Just a minute, Theo. I just need to tell my caller, Patrice, I can hear you talking in there, so I don't know if that's going out of the air or not. There we go. That's better. So, okay, sorry, Theo. Go ahead.
Okay. In the New Jerusalem, why will there be a need for walls? And in Revelation, it speaks about, you know, new walls and the new earth and things like that.
Yeah.
What enemies will exist?
Well, I believe the description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is very symbolic. It borrows imagery from Isaiah 60 and from other places in the Old Testament. For example, it says it has 12 foundation stones, and these are the foundations. They have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb on them. Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It says that the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem are made of pearl. And what's that about? You know, why not gold or silver or something else? Well, we know pearl is a substance that's created through pain, through the suffering, frankly, of an oyster that gets an irritation, and it forms a pearl within it to reduce or eliminate that pain. And so a pearl is something that comes about through pain and suffering. And so Paul said in Acts chapter 15:22, I think it was, Paul said that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. So we have the gates depicted as made of pearl. The streets are said to be made of gold and perfectly pure gold. Well, we know that our character is being refined like gold according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And so there's a lot of things in the description of the new city which really are descriptive of, I think, the church itself. That is the body of Christ. In fact, when it's first seen in Revelation 21, it is coming out of heaven. The city is coming out of heaven adorned as a bride to meet her husband. In fact, the angel or the elder that announces to John that he's going to see this city says, "Come and let me show you the Lamb's wife." And then he sees this city coming out of heaven dressed like a bride. Well, of course, this can't be literal, because how do you dress a city in a bride's gown? It's obvious that this is a symbolic vision. And what's it symbolic of? Well, apparently it's symbolic of the Lamb's wife, the bride, which is, of course, the church. And so it's not surprising to find it built on the foundation of the apostles and having the gates of pearl and having streets of gold, which are all symbolic. Now, the walls are actually an image that comes from Isaiah chapter 60, where talking about the age of the Messiah, the salvation of the Messiah, says your walls shall be salvation. Now, the walls of a city, of course, in biblical times, were used to keep out invaders. In other words, they were simply an emblem of security. And to say that the city would have walls called salvation is simply a symbolic way of saying that the security of those in this city is their salvation. So it's not like we have to picture that there's going to be a literal city by that description that has walls, as if there's something to be protected from out there. Certainly in the new earth there'd be nothing to be protected from. But we do see other evidences that the New Jerusalem is described in a symbolic way. It is described like the Holy of Holies. It's cube-shaped. Its dimensions, the three dimensions are all equal. And so it's just as tall as it is wide or deep, just like the Holy of Holies was. It has no natural light in it. It says in Revelation 21, it has no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to shine because the glory of the Lord and the Lamb are the light of it. Well, that's like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was a cube shape. And there was no light in it. It just the glory of God was the only light in it. So it's obvious that the New Jerusalem is being described in terms that are reminiscent of and are intended to call our attention to the old idea of the Holy of Holies, where God would meet face to face with the priest. And here in Revelation, of course, it's the church is a kingdom of priests, and they have direct communion with Jesus Christ, with God. His glory is the only light in that place. These are all impressionistic descriptions. They're not descriptions necessarily of a literal city. I mean, a person could, if they wished, I would not object to somebody saying, well, I think it's going to literally look just like that. Okay, well, if that's the way you understand the book of Revelation, frankly, you're welcome to it. But as you study the book of Revelation, you find that it is a book of symbolic visions. And the question, I think, the honest and fair question a Christian needs to ask when they're reading it is, what are these symbolic visions trying to say? Rather than just draw a picture in our mind of a literal city that's 1,500 miles each direction square footprint, and it's 1,500 miles tall too, which is actually what it would be if the dimensions are accurate and literal. Instead of saying, well, I picture a city like that really happening, I'd rather say, well, what is it that this vision is talking about? What is it trying to describe? What's it trying to tell me? And it's trying to tell me that God dwells with his people in the city of God, which is the church. And that it's got spiritual characteristics that correspond to the natural characteristics that are used to describe it.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And what's in the Old Testament, it mentions concubines. What's the difference between a concubine and a wife, and did they have any rights?
The difference between a concubine and a wife in the Old Testament was that a concubine was actually a slave. Slavery, of course, has been practiced in every society until modern times, and is still practiced in modern times in lands that are not, where the culture is not influenced by Christianity very much. There's slavery is basically something that has been practiced by almost all societies, and it was practiced in biblical times too. And it was possible for a female slave to be elevated slightly above other female slaves by being married to her master. Now, she wouldn't have exactly the same status as an ordinary wife because she is a slave, which an ordinary wife was not a slave. And so there was a difference between a concubine and a wife. And, of course, a man could, if he wished to marry one of his slave women, he could grant her freedom first, and then she'd become a normal wife. But that, I don't think that was normally done. Actually, a concubine was usually raised to that level by becoming a child bearer for her owner. And many times in the Bible, we know, there were many times that a person had a wife who was not able to have children for him. And so he would take, like Abraham's wife, Sarai. And so it was actually at his wife's suggestion that Abraham took a concubine, Hagar, and had a child by her, because it was considered to be a tragedy for any family to be childless. And it was actually, we would consider it a tragedy for a man to have more than one wife. But in those days, it was even a greater tragedy for a man to die without offspring and for a family to be without children. And so that is, you know, that's what they did. They sometimes took one of the slave women. And she was not just a sex object, as one might think, by our jaded culture. She was more like, I mean, as crass as it sounds to us, she was a baby maker. She was somebody, a womb, through whom the family could obtain children. Now, we might say that would be degrading for a woman. Actually, it would be less degrading than just being an ordinary slave, because she's actually elevated to the place of bearing children for her master, which gives her a very privileged role in the family compared to other slaves, certainly, and so much so that Hagar, who was a slave before she was given to Abraham to bear a child, once she became pregnant, she thought herself to be better than Sarai, because Sarai, though she was a free woman and wife, she was barren. So obviously the mentality was the woman who's giving the man his children is a favored woman in the family, even if she happened to be a slave and the other wife was not. So we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, of course it doesn't make sense to us. We're not living in the ancient Middle East. We are very provincial many times. And we read about things that they did in the Old Testament and say, wow, that was really evil or very corrupt or very weird. Well, if you went to the modern Middle East, you'd find many things in their culture we find weird too. But we're very, like I said, very provincial. If we think that because we have different ways of looking at things, that we are necessarily, you know, superior people, or that those were inferior people. The truth is, we do have a superior revelation from God than that which they had in their time, because God had not yet sent Christ. God had not given, you know, the Christian revelation yet, and so we do have cultures that have been informed by later revelation, superior revelation. But the people who lived under the old order, in many cases, they were as faithful and good and wise in terms of keeping the culture that they had as we could claim to be, even having a more enlightened culture with ours. So it's just, I mean, when you read the Bible, you have to realize you're not reading an American document. You're reading an ancient Middle Eastern document, and very ancient in the case of Abraham, 4,000 years ago. And so, I mean, when we tend to think, well, we're superior. Well, if we are, it's only because God has given us a better revelation since then. But okay, concubines and wives, but concubines and wives were both sometimes called wives, but one was a slave wife and one was a free wife.
Okay, that helps me a lot.
Okay, Pam, thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Carol from Anaheim, and you can reach us at 1-800-227-5278. Carol, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
When you read the Bible...
Carol, you're going to have to turn your radio off because you're listening to a delayed broadcast and you're not aware that you're on the air. Okay, let's go next to Frank. Where's Frank calling from? Oh, from Cucamonga. Okay, Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24. I was reading this, and I ran into some confusion. I think I may have sort of kind of figured it out, but if you could maybe help me out here. In chapter 24, verse 17, this is when they're in conflict with the kingdom of Babylon. And they talk about the king of Babylon, where he made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king of Judah, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. And it talks about him reigning 11 years, and that his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And it sounds to me like he's talking about the king of Babylon's brother, or father's brother, he made him king of Judah. Or is this actually... one of the descendants of David? Because my confusion is he talks about Hamutal being the daughter of Jeremiah, but it also talks about earlier in chapter 23 that Jehoahaz, was his mother's name was also Hamutal, and he was the daughter of Jeremiah. Could you help me better understand that?
Okay, give me the references first.
The one in
chapter 23?
Yes, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17.
Yeah, I saw that one now. And chapter 23?
In chapter 23, it's verse 31. And then also in chapter 24, it's verse 18.
And 24, 18?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so in chapter 23, verse 31, it says, Jehoahaz, the king, was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was carried away by Pharaoh Necho into captivity. Okay, and then chapter 24 and verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah, was 21, etc., had the same mother. Right, he was the brother of Jehoahaz and was therefore the uncle of Jehoahaz's son, Jehoiakim. That's what we're looking at. Jehoahaz was a king, and when he was taken away by Pharaoh Necho, his son Jehoiakim became king. But when Jehoiakim was removed, his uncle, who was the brother of Jehoahaz, his father, the brother of his father, was put in his place as governor, whatever, or king. So what we have is two brothers, Jehoahaz and this one who was called Zedekiah. They both served as kings, but in between them, Jehoahaz's son and Zedekiah's nephew, Jehoiakim, was king, but was removed by the king of Babylon. So we have not a direct line of father, son, father, son, father, son succession as normally would be, but in this case, the son was removed and his uncle was put in his place, who was the brother of Jehoiakim's father. And that's why they had the same mother.
Okay, I was kind of getting that impression as I was reading more and kind of just meditating on it and thinking about it. Now, and when you read verse 17 of chapter 24, you mentioned, I think it was Jehoiakim.
I did, and that's because actually that name was supplied in the New King James Version. Not in the Hebrew.
That helps me there, because I'm reading from the King James Version, and it doesn't mention that name, so that really makes it clear.
In the King James, it probably just says his uncle, right?
It actually says Mattaniah, his father's brother. So yeah, his uncle, his uncle.
Okay,
confusing. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
The reason it's saying that is because it says his father's brother or his uncle. It's referring back to Jehoiakim's uncle, who was deposed in the previous verses.
Yeah, that really helps me out. That really clears it up, because I was getting the impression that when it said the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, I was kind of getting the impression, without having the name of the other king in there, that it might have been this person who became Zedekiah might have actually been related to the king of Babylon, but I see it very clearly now. So I do appreciate your helping me with that question. Thank you very much.
Well, sure. You're welcome. And by the way, I can see why that would be unclear. And the New King James translators apparently saw that it was unclear, and that's why they supplied the name Jehoiakim, though it's not in the Hebrew. They realized that just the word his uncle would be ambiguous, so they stuck in the proper name that belonged there.
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Frank. Appreciate your
Bye-bye.
Call. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Cy. Where's Cy calling from?
I'm calling from Sacramento, California.
Yes, thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is just two short questions. I've been joining a church, and it's a little bit different from what I understand. Sometimes it contradicts, so, I try to be diplomatic and listening to the pastor who's preaching. This is regarding the filled by the Holy Spirit, which means speaking in tongues. I just want to find out whether, and the pastor says that you will not enter heaven if you don't speak in tongues. And number two, it's regarding baptism.
Let's talk about the first one. Let's talk about the first one first.
Those are
excuse me, can you hear me?
Would you like to comment on that?
Are you not able to hear me?
I'm hearing you now.
Okay, because I haven't heard your second question because I was trying to answer your first, and it sounded like you didn't know I was speaking. Okay, you are. I'm assuming you are attending a United Pentecostal Church.
I'm.
Is that right?
Yes. Something like that. Yes.
Okay. Well, then you are, I think, in a church that's going to give you problems if you are trying to follow a biblical teaching. The United Pentecostals do believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Well, that's not true. They equate being filled with the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. That's not what it is. In the Bible, being filled with the Spirit is not equated with speaking in tongues. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that every Christian is supposed to experience. But speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit And Paul did not indicate that everyone is supposed to have the same gift. So to equate the filling of the Spirit with just one of the spiritual gifts is a very grave mistake, it seems to me. And that is something that the United Pentecostal churches do. They make other mistakes, in my opinion. I'm not saying they're not good people. I'm not even saying that they're not saved. But it is a very legalistic movement, and they have very narrow perimeters for who they recognize to be saved. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't believe you've been baptized adequately. They think you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they also don't believe in the Trinity. So, I mean, this is a group that really has got a lot of its own ideas that I believe are unbiblical ideas, and therefore it's kind of cult-like. And even though a person could be a true Christian in such a church, I don't know why they'd wish to be in a church that teaches so many things contrary to what the Bible says.
All right. Oh, that's very clear, sir. And that confirms what's in my heart. I know that something is wrong, but it's good that you have this program where we can, can be answered.
I'm glad you called. I think yes, you can. But I'm just going to suggest that you might want to find another church that teaches things more biblical. But yeah, what is your second question?
Second question is something just related to the number one question, is that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. But I thought that the Bible says that we have to accept our Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. Can you comment on that?
Yes. Although the Bible doesn't use the expression "accept the Lord Jesus Christ," that's an evangelical expression, but it's not found in the Bible. What it does say is we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. And we need to recognize Jesus as the Lord, and us as His followers. And now what that means is we simply believe what the Bible says about Jesus. If we believe something different from what the Bible says about Jesus, we could hardly be called believers in a Christian sense. We are saved by believing, but of course what we have to believe has to be what the Scripture tells us about Jesus. And one thing it tells us is that He's the Messiah. Another thing is that He's the Lord, which are in a sense very closely related things, because the Messiah is a king. So to believe that Jesus is the Lord and that He's the king, and to repent for one's rebellion against the king, so that one then, of course, has decided to submit to the king instead of reject him. That's what it means to come into Christ's kingdom, into His movement, and that's where salvation is. Now, what about baptism? Well, you're not, in my opinion, and of course there are many Christians who disagree, but in my opinion, you're not saved by being baptized. You're saved by coming into the kingdom of God. However, by coming into the kingdom of God, that means by embracing Christ's lordship in your life, you, of course, are saying that you're going to follow Him and obey Him. That's what a lord is someone that you obey. And so if you say, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus, I believe He's the king, I believe He's the Lord. And now, of course, I have to do something about that, because if He's the king and the Lord, I have to obey Him. So I either have to submit to Him, or I need to be identified as a rebel against Him. Now, I've already been a rebel against Him all my life before this, so I want to repent and stop being a rebel, and I want to be one of His followers, which is what God commands me to be. Now, when I've repented and made that decision to believe and to submit to the truth of Christ's lordship, I'm a Christian then. I'm saved. If I would die at that moment, I would go to heaven even if I've not been baptized. However, if I don't die at that moment, then my life is going to exhibit a commitment to Jesus Christ and to obeying Him. Now, suppose I make this decision that I'm going to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and become a follower of Christ and be a Christian. And somebody tells me, well, the Bible says, Jesus said you should be baptized. Well, then what am I going to do? Well, of course I'm going to be baptized because I've made a commitment to obey Jesus. So, I mean, if I say I've committed to obey Jesus, and then I find that Jesus commanded me to do something, and I decide not to do it, well, then how can I be said to be a follower of Jesus? I'm a rebel against the king. So the Christian life is entered by faith and repentance, but it is lived by obedience to Christ. And so being baptized is one of those things. In fact, it's the first thing that Christ has commanded people to do. Well, he commands us to be baptized, and therefore, if a person truly becomes a follower of Christ, and they become aware that Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, they will do it. But they're not going to get saved by being baptized. They got saved by becoming a Christian. See?
It's like byproduct of the decision that made inside, but showing it outside.
That's what I believe. And I consider that baptism for the Christian is a little bit like a wedding ring for a bride. You know, when we come to Christ, we enter into a covenantal relationship with God, just like a bride does with her husband. And that covenant exists because of promises and faithfulness to those promises on the part of God and the person coming to him. But a wedding ring is simply the sign that those promises have been made. And so I think that we become a true Christian and truly saved at the point that we enter into a covenant with God. It is sealed with baptism, like a wedding is sealed with a ring. But if the ring isn't available, you're still married after you've made the covenant. It's not the ring that makes you married. It's the ring that shows that you're married. I'm going to have to quit there, I'm sorry to say, because the time has run by so quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can catch this program every weekday at the same time for a half hour each morning. And we are listener-supported, and we are paying for the radio time, but barely. We actually do need more support if we're going to stay on these stations. You can find information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us down the air, God bless you. Talk to you again tomorrow.